I want to begin this morning with a brief survey called Things You Never Hear Said in Church. If you can honestly say that you have, at one point or another, said one of these things aloud in the presence of somebody else, you will win a special prize today. Are you ready for this? Have you ever found yourself saying, "Hey, it's my turn to sit in the front row today"? Probably not. Have you ever found yourself saying, "I was so enthralled with Jeff's sermon today, I didn't even notice it went 25 minutes over"? Nobody? Have you ever found yourself saying, it makes me so happy to sing songs that I've never heard before"? Oh, one. We get one. Okay, you'll get a special prize. You'll get a special prize. Eight. Have you ever found yourself saying, "Personally, I enjoy witnessing as much as watching Netflix"? Okay, nobody's that weird, right? Last option. Have you ever said aloud to somebody else, "I just love Pastor Jeff's jokes"? Hey, we have some winners! Woo, woo! And for your special prize today, I'm going to tell a few more jokes in today's sermon. As Dana Carvey's church lady would say, "Well, isn't that special?" Church can be a funny thing. We're going to talk about church today. As Robert has already mentioned, today marks the 32nd anniversary of the founding of our church in August of 1991. So we're going to take a pause in our Who Killed Jesus sermon series and focus today on reminding ourselves, why did God raise up this church? What are we, who are we called to be? And I say we because if you're here and you want to be part of us, you're part of us. So collectively, who are we called to be? And how can we live more deeply into that calling? Let's pray. God, I believe with every fiber of my being that you have raised up this church for a special purpose. We want to be faithful to that purpose. We want to live into the fullness of your dream for this congregation because the world is full of hurting people. The world is hurting. And it seems like so many churches in the world today are falling short. Ignite us to rise to meet the moment. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. A bent nail, a jumper cable, and a battery walked into a bar. The bent nail walked up to the bartender and ordered a round of drinks for himself and his two friends. The bartender said, "No can do. I can't serve you guys. You need to leave now." The bent nail demanded to know why. The bartender said, "Because it looks like you're already hammered. And it looks like your two friends are about to start something." I am up here today to remind you that Jesus came to start something. Jesus is the jumper cable, and we are the battery. You may have from time to time heard people make reference to the finished work of the cross. The idea that on the cross, once and for all, Jesus made redemption available to all, and that is true, but that wasn't the end. That was just the beginning of what Jesus came to do. In our gospel reading that you heard Duty just share with us, Jesus tells us there that he came to start something called the church, When Simon Peter in our gospel passage confesses to Jesus that he believes that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus says, faith like Peter's is the rock upon which he was going to build his church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Greek word that is used for church there is ekklesia, which meant literally an assembly, a group of people who come together for a common purpose. So Jesus is telling us that he came to start a movement, an ongoing movement of like-minded followers to Acts 1:8, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what Jesus came to begin, we are now meant to, as his followers, carry forward and share with the world. That was the plan. That's the strategy. But Jesus also accurately anticipated that Satan, realizing that was the strategy, would do everything in his power to throw everything in his power at this Jesus movement and try to destroy it. That's why Jesus makes reference to the gates of hell. In Jesus' culture, you would put your best soldiers at the gate of the city because that was your point of greatest vulnerability. So when Jesus refers to the gates of heaven, he's suggesting to us that Satan is going to throw his best soldiers and use his best strategies to try to attack and destroy the church. And if that's your objective, to destroy the Jesus movement, the movement that Jesus came to start and that we're supposed to be carrying forward, what would be your best strategy for accomplishing that? It would not be to launch a full frontal assault on the church. Everybody would see that coming and everybody would know to resist. Instead, I would suggest to you that the best strategy is to try to corrupt the church subtly from within. And that's exactly, as we look over the course of church history throughout the ages, that's exactly what we have seen happening time and time again throughout the ages. As the church experiences cycles of decay and corruption, as Satan tries to knock the church off course and get it to look like something that claims to speak in the name of Jesus but sounds more like the enemies of Jesus. That's why the New Testament warns us, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Note that phrase, many Antichrists. Yes, someday the Antichrist will appear, but this verse is warning us that already there are many Antichrists in the world. What does that mean? What does an Antichrist look like? Well, think about what the term means, Antichrist. Antichrist refers to a person or organization that claims to speak in the name of Jesus, but is actually delivering a message that is antithetical to who Jesus was and what he taught in the Gospels. And boy, we see that happening in the world all around us today. Jesus came preaching hope for the outcasts and the downtrodden. Most, or at least many, churches in the world today preach condemnation. Jesus came preaching, love your enemies. Most churches in the world today preach, crush your enemies. Jesus came preaching grace. Many churches in the world today preach judgment instead. Jesus came preaching inclusion. Most churches in the world today are bastions of segregation. Jesus came preaching good news, but most churches in the world today seem to specialize in delivering bad news, bullying, threatening messages. I tell you, sisters and brothers, by and large, the church in the world today is in a sorry state. When I was a kid, one of my first memories is of standing in the hallway in the classroom wing of the church that we attended at the time and gazing up at the wall at a beautiful picture of Jesus as he stood knocking on an old-fashioned door. It's a picture inspired by the verse in Revelation 3:20 where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with you." What a gracious, kind invitation. That's Jesus saying, "Hey, I'd like to get to know you. Hey, let's build a relationship." That's beautiful. Not long ago, one of you showed me a meme that captures how the church has subtly but completely changed the tone and the tenor of that message. In this meme, it's the same picture I saw as a kid, Jesus standing at the door and knocking, but the conversation, the dialogue goes like this. Jesus says, "Let me in." The person on the other side of the door says, "Why?" Jesus says, "So I can save you." The person on the other side of the door says, "Save me from what?" Jesus says, "So I can save you from what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in." That just cuts right through it, right? And gets down to the tone, the tenor of the message that so many churches in the world today are sharing and claiming it's the message of Jesus. No wonder so many people in the world today want nothing to do with the church. No wonder so many people say, "If that's what grace looks like, you can keep it. I want no part of it." But remember, Jesus said that though Satan would attack the church, throw his best at it, ultimately the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's what we see as you look back across church history, as the church historically has gone through cycles of decay and corruption. Every single time, God has raised up a renewal movement within the church to call the church back to its original focus, to turn the church back to its authentic roots in Jesus Christ. And that, I believe, that is why God is raising up churches like ours in our time. We here at Life Journey are, I believe, part of a great renewal movement that's meant to create the church of the future, a movement that is meant to call the church back to its authentic roots in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What should the church of the future look like? First and foremost, churches should be places where we can learn and grow in grace. Jeff, you might say, every church would say that. Oh, we're a place where people can learn and grow in grace. But as any teacher will tell you, the model of learning that you use can make all of the difference. I could stand up here today as a religious authority figure and tell you exactly what and how you should believe. A top-down kind of approach. I could try to create a whole church of Jeff clones, people who look like, act like, think like me. A scary thought, I know. A top-down teaching approach. I don't care what you think. How dare you ask me questions and challenge the authority of the church? You just shut up and listen. That's the feel that you get in so many churches. But I've got good news for you. That's not how Jesus did it. Remember, Jesus was a rabbi. Now, he was much more than a rabbi, but Jesus was a rabbi. And Jesus organized his original followers, his circle of disciples, in the traditional way that first century Jewish rabbis did. First century Jewish rabbis organized their disciples into yeshivas. Yeshiva refers to groups, tight-knit groups of disciples who engage in ongoing dialogue about how to apply their rabbi's teachings to everyday life. So you see, a good rabbi wouldn't tell his disciples all the answers. A good rabbi established principles and values, and then gave his disciples scenarios, stories, parables, and invited his disciples, his yeshiva, as they sit together to chew on those stories, to discuss those stories. What do you think? What do you think it means? And back and forth, and in the give and take of that, these disciples would learn not memorized, rote, robotic answers to key spiritual questions. No, they would learn from one another as they wrestled with how do these values, how does this story apply to the practical issues of living my faith in my life? And in the process, they would also be learning how to think spiritually and theologically, so that their faith was not borrowed or rented from anybody else. It was their very own faith. If that's how Jesus organized the first assembly of like-minded Jesus followers, his circle of disciples, shouldn't all assemblies of Jesus followers use the same learning method? Open-minded, not top-down, but let's wrestle with this. What do you think? What do you think? What you think matters. What I think matters. And together, as we work through it, we're going to reach better answers and understanding that if one person or a few people at the top are telling everybody else what to think. A little over a year ago, Rhonda and Matt Combs and their two kids began attending our church. A few weeks after they began attending in one of the sermons, I forget what the topic was that day, but I asked a question, and I said something like, I'll tell you what I think, but please bear in mind, I could be wrong. It's okay to disagree with me. You don't have, just because a pastor says something here at Life Journey Church, you don't have to salute and say, well, that must be right because a pastor said it. A couple weeks after that, out in the social hall, Matt and I were having a conversation. And he said, I have to tell you, when you said that a couple weeks ago, that it was okay to disagree with you, he said, it was like a wave of relaxation came over me. He says, it's like I suddenly exhaled and felt like, I'm finally in the right place. You see, he and his family attended an evangelical church in Greenwood before they came here, and it was not a good fit for them, cookie cutter, dogmatic. And now, for the first time in his life, he was hearing in church, it's okay to disagree. It's okay to own your own faith. And he said with a sense of amazement, and I could tell that you really meant it. Wow, what a concept. Churches that respect the hearts and minds of their congregants and encourage us to dare to think for ourselves and own our own faith. That's how Jesus did it. In Matthew chapter 17, Simon Peter came to Jesus and asked him an important theological question. Do you know what Jesus said to Simon Peter? Jesus said, Matthew 17, 25, what do you think, Simon? When was the last time you brought a question to church and the pastor said, well, what do you think? Doesn't happen very often. But that's how Jesus rolled. That's how Jesus' community was organized. That's why Jesus' favorite teaching technique was to tell stories. We call them parables. And most of the time when Jesus spun out a parable, he did not tell us what it meant. Why? Because he wanted us in yeshiva-like fashion to think it through, to wrestle with it, so that we don't become robotic religious automatons. Instead, we become the kind of people who know how and have the confidence to think spiritually and theologically. If that is the learning model that Jesus used, shouldn't all assemblies of Jesus followers be using that model? So instead of where I began saying churches should be places where we learn to grow in grace, we need to be more specific. Let's revise. Let's update that statement to say churches of the future need to be safe, theologically open-minded, yeshiva-like spaces where we can learn and grow in grace. Number one. Number two, churches should be places where we experience genuine belonging. Can I tell you something that will surprise you? When I was a teenager, I was not the same suave, sophisticated, hip, with it person that you see up here in front of you today. I was super dorky. Okay, maybe, yeah, I know, I told you it was shocky, Ron. Maybe I'm still a little dorky, but if you think I'm bad now, I was a piece of work. You should have seen me back then. When my family moved from Indiana to Colorado in the middle of my high school experience, I was suddenly thrust into a high school in Colorado three times the size of what I experienced here in Indiana. And since I'd grown up here and knew all of the kids in the neighborhood, grew up through grade school and junior high and into high school here, I had never had to make new friends before. I knew everybody. Suddenly I'm thrown into this huge high school and I have no idea how to make friends, and I'm awkward and I'm shy and I felt so lonely. Yes, I had my family. I belonged to my family, but we all need places where we belong. We need community around us. The worst part was lunch. I would go through the cafeteria line and spill out into that huge cafeteria filled with tables, circles of students sitting around at their favorite table, talking to each other, laughing, chatting. And I would be thinking that they're looking at me and thinking, hey, that's that new dork from Hicksville in Indiana. He doesn't have any friends. And I'd be thinking, where am I going to sit today? And I didn't want to sit at a table that had nobody there, because then everybody would know that I didn't have any friends. So my strategy was to sit somewhat close to a circle of people at a table, close enough that I wouldn't stick out, but not so close that somebody in that circle wouldn't turn around and say to me, get away from us, you're not part of this group. And I would eat as fast as I could, and then I would get out of there, and I was so relieved. That was painful. That's why, in the beginning, God said, it's not good for the Adam to be alone. Adam is the Hebrew word that means human. So what this verse is, what God's literally saying here is, it's not good for the human to be alone. We all know that. We all need a place, like the Cheers theme song says. We all need some place we can go where everybody knows your name and everybody's glad you came. Even the dorky mailman, Cliff, was welcome in Cheers. Even Cliff, for all of his foibles and annoying habits, truly belonged there, and the dorky mailman could sit down at the same table with the sophisticated psychiatrist, and they all belonged. And that's beautiful. Churches, at their best, should be like that. True story. Lauren Locks, she lives in Nashville, Tennessee, was big into fitness and health. So she exercised, and she ate super healthy. And with time, she became obsessed with that and developed an eating disorder. One morning, she got on the scales and weighed in at 79 pounds. She says, as I was standing there on the scales, it hit me, I'm in big trouble. She says, as I stood there, I remember praying a brief prayer, God, help me to somehow get out of this. But old habits die hard. She goes out, gets in her vehicle, and heads to the YMCA, the gym, where she worked out. Per usual, she arrived 10 minutes before it opened so she could be the first one there. But this morning, she says, when I pulled into the parking lot and took my parking space, something strange happened. She says, I looked up, and a number of my gym mates were converging on my car and surrounded my car. She gets out and says, "What's going on?" Her gym mate said to her, "Lauren, we've been talking. You've got a problem. We're going to take you to the hospital." "Oh, no, you're not," she said. They were insistent. She finally relented. So her gym mates take her to the emergency room. Oddly enough, her vital signs check out normal. The doctors were inclined to release her. She says, "My friends were adamant. She can't go." They talked her into staying. And that's when she began to get help. That was her turning point. Looking back on that, she calls them my YMCA angels. That's beautiful. That's community. We all need that. Church is supposed to be like that. At the table of Jesus Christ, there was a seat for everybody. The cool kids and the dorky kids. The rich and the poor. The healthy and the unhealthy. The clean and the unclean. We're so glad you're here. That's the spirit of the first community, the first assembly that Jesus gathered around him. Shouldn't all churches be like that? In fact, the New Testament says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew or Gentile, that's race, neither slave nor free, that's socioeconomic status, neither male or female, that's gender, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Or at least we should be. We are called to be that. The church of the future needs to look like that. Cliques are for high schoolers. We are followers of Jesus. All are welcome. Old, young, middle-aged, rich, poor, middle class. Black, white, brown, all are, or at least should be, welcome in assemblies that are authentically following Jesus Christ. So, what does the church of the future need to look like? Number one, safe, theologically open-minded, yeshiva-like spaces where we can learn and grow in grace. Two, places where we experience genuine belonging. And finally, thirdly, places where we can pool our resources to work together to make a powerful difference in a hurting world. Margaret Mead once put it this way, "Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has." When we come together and pool our resources, our presence, our time, our energy, our service, our donations, our prayers, our energy, when we pool our resources, collectively we can accomplish far more than we ever could individually. When we pool our resources, it's a force multiplier, and I've seen it happening in this church community. I could tell you so many stories of people whose lives have been transformed, people whose lives are being transformed in this congregation. I could tell you so many stories of how this congregation has impacted the city of Indianapolis. I could tell you how every Saturday morning, volunteers from our church gather at Dayspring Center for Homeless Families and feed breakfast, make, prepare, and serve breakfast to the homeless families there. I could remind you of the Christmas in July effort we just did a few weeks ago to gather all of the equipment and accoutrements that a homeless family will need to set up a temporary apartment as we partner with Family Promise, a homeless organization here in Indianapolis. But instead, this morning, as we begin to wind down, I want to tell you a story that you've not heard before about how this church is creating change on the continent of Africa. Imagine us, small group of people, creating change halfway around the world. This morning, I want to introduce you to someone named Philip Stargate. He's a pastor in Uganda. In a second, I'm going to show you a brief video clip of a long Zoom call that I had with Philip back in June. But before I get there, let me tell you Philip's backstory. He was born and raised in Uganda in Pentecostal churches, and he felt a call to ministry. But as a young adult in those Pentecostal churches, he was starting to feel uncomfortable. He just sensed the disparity between what and how that church was teaching Jesus and the Jesus he was reading about in the Gospels. On top of that, when Philip was a young adult, his brother, a brother Philip says, I love so, so much, came out as being gay in Uganda. That's dangerous. Philip says, I watched how my church turned on my brother. And I felt like I was dying inside spiritually. But then he went to a conference in the neighboring country of Kenya, in Nairobi, Kenya. He went to a conference organized by Progressive American Baptists on conflict transformation. The conference was designed to equip African pastors to mediate and be peacemakers among the many rival and competing tribes and cultural groups that often breaks out into open violence in African countries even to this day. And it was at that conference that he had a transformational experience. He was finally around Jesus followers who were like-minded, who cared about peace, who understood the ethos of Jesus. He says, I came out of that conference determined that I was going to be a preacher of the gospel of peace. So he went to a Ugandan American Baptist seminary to complete his training. It was about then that an American missionary named Steve Parelli gave Philip a copy of our church's book on homosexuality and the Bible. This was another transformational experience for Philip, because now he was beginning to understand how to make the biblical case for full inclusion of LGBTQ people in spiritual community. This was also around about 2013, when American evangelical Christians were literally sending millions of dollars to Uganda to persuade the Ugandan legislature to adopt hugely repressive legislation against LGBTQ people, and that effort was successful, making Uganda one of the most repressive places in the world for LGBTQ people to this very day, forcing many young LGBTQ Ugandans to flee and fill up refugee centers in Kenya and surrounding countries. Philip says, I watched as Ugandan pastors rallied against people like my brother with hate and anger. That's when Philip felt led to create Crossing Lines Africa, a nonprofit faith-based organization that works to do two things: to share the peacemaking method and message of Jesus Christ, conflict transformation, to teach pastors, teachers, and key influencers in East Africa and South Africa the peacemaking techniques of Jesus Christ, and as part of that, to teach those influencers, pastors, and churches inclusion of LGBTQ people and equality of women in ministry. Crossing Lines Africa is doing incredible and transformational things there. For starters, they've created a small network of open and affirming churches in Uganda. They now have 15 openly open and affirming churches in Uganda, which is very dangerous still in Uganda. And Philip says each of those pastors knows other pastors who are persuadable if they can get the right information, and they're working on that. Crossing Lines Africa also has started a mentorship program for up-and-coming LGBTQ people who have leadership potential, because Philip says what happens is that the self-starters and the people that have some mobility. If you're LGBTQ, you get out of Uganda as soon as you can, and that's depriving Uganda of a next generation of LGBTQ leaders who can change the face of Uganda and East Africa. And so they're identifying young LGBTQ people who say, I'm going to stay, I'm not going to flee. And Philip and others in Crossing Lines are providing hands-on leadership mentoring for the next generation of LGBTQ leaders in Uganda. They also are starting an LGBTQ crisis center so that underage gay and trans kids who have to flee their families and their home villages and end up in the big city with no option but what to sell their bodies to stay alive, they're creating a crisis center that will provide temporary housing for those young people while they one-on-one work with the parents of those kids to share the information those parents need to come to a new understanding, to welcome their children back to their home, back to their village, so that those kids can have a life. And Crossing Lines Africa, in all of those endeavors, and as Philip travels across Africa and teaches in churches and does workshops, they've chosen our church's book on homosexuality and Bible as their key teaching resource that they're sharing with churches across Africa. Philip and a cohort of scholars he's gathered around him have translated our book into Swahili, the primary language of East Africa. But once it was translated, they didn't have the funds to print it. We said, well, offer it online, they said. You Americans. They said, only a limited number of people will have it online. Plus, the culture in Africa says if it's not in your hands, it's not real. So, last month, we were able, because of your generosity, to give a grant to Crossing Lines Africa of $8,408 to print thousands of copies of the Swahili translation of that book. And right now, even as we speak, Philip is on a 13-nation tour through East Africa and South Africa. At every stop in churches, he's presenting workshops on conflict transformation and on inclusion of LGBTQ people and sharing copies of our book and changing the minds of pastors and congregants and parents and kids that are growing up who know they're different but don't know what to do with it. Imagine how many lives are being saved literally and spiritually. Imagine how many families are being held intact because of the work that Crossing Lines Africa is doing and our partnership with them. I tell you that story because Margaret Mead was right when she said, never underestimate what a small group of thoughtful and committed people can do to change the world. Now, I want you to get a sense of who Philip is because I'm sure this is a partnership that's going to last over time. So here's a brief 4-minute outtake from a long Zoom call we had in June. And in this segment, Philip is talking about the plight of LGBTQ people in Uganda. You'll hear him refer to Kenya and refugee camps there, but bear in mind, these are Ugandan refugees fleeing into Kenya.
And so, but this work has come with a lot of challenges as well. And so, we've managed to we started an investment year program in which we are mentoring LGBT young lives, inspired young lives. And why is this important? When I went to Kenya, in Kakuma, in the refugee camp where we have so many of our young LGBT young people being killed and bruised every day, and also in the Nairobi urban community. I was there in the night clubs and as with these young people, and I was shocked that they have to sell their bodies for sex in order to have something to eat, and they cannot live a night life because they cannot come out during the day. And they are into drugs and so on. As in Kenya, I saw an entire generation of young LGBTQ leaders being Western. And so we came back here, and I said, we need to involve these young people in an inspired individuals program, which is We have almost no funding for that, but I have resources like this book and a few other books. And so we continue to have our meetings on Zoom, and I continue to go to Kenya to meet these young people. Two of these young people have now gotten asylum and they're in the USA, but one of them, unfortunately, is HIV positive, because in the struggle, he's one of those unfortunate people that contracted HIV/AIDS. And so we have that program, and so I have six. I chose a small sample size, only six dedicated, inspired young individuals, so I can journey with them, and so that as they grow up in their leadership capacity, they are able to mentor others. And part of the reason for that is many of our LGBT young people are seeking asylum, which is okay. However, it means that we have no toy soldiers left here to serve in the Reformation. And so from 2015, we had a blessing of starting the LGBTQ Crisis Center, which I have shared with you in videos, I think, here and there. And so that work is one of my endearing legacies in this work of the Reformation in Africa. Why? Because it will make it possible for many of the young people that are running to Kenya in the refugee camps to actually stay here, so that we can support them, we can mentor them, we can work with their families to resettle some of them. And those that cannot be resettled, definitely, as they grow up and they're about 18 years, they can be empowered to begin their alternative, independent life. Or those that are lucky to have asylum as well continue on the other side of the Western world. And so that is so because I do not believe in every single person who is being persecuted getting asylum. In the end, we have no people that are going to serve here. And the field is right, but we just need people that are willing to.
By the way, the work he's doing is very dangerous. He's been detained before, so pray for him and pray for his family. In fact, I want you to meet his family. Here's a 1 minute clip where we'll meet his family.
As a family are doing.
Welcome.
You're welcome.
I share this with you. I share this with you this morning as an example of what God can do when we come together and pool our resources. we have a calling, and we need to renew and recommit ourselves to that calling, knowing that there's a world of hurting people and we can make a difference in that. Way back in 1991, when this church was first founded, its original motto was Church for All People. But in 1991, if you were going to welcome in LGBTQ people, very few straight people would choose to worship in that environment. But the times have changed radically since then. We're living, at least here, in a new world. Back in the day, we became known here in Indianapolis as the gay church, and we've always worn that as a badge of pride, that like Jesus, we welcome everybody, and we will always be the gay church, if by that you mean a place where those of us who are LGBTQ find safety and sanctuary. We will always be that, but I've got news for you. The world is a-changing. And we're no longer only the gay church. We are the gay, straight, trans, white, black, brown, old, young, middle-aged, rich, poor, middle-class, conservative, liberal, moderate, Methodist, Episcopalian, Catholic, Pentecostal, Baptist, AME, CME, Church of God in Jesus Christ for all people. Amen. Because that's who the assembly of the followers of Jesus are supposed to be. John, in a vision of heaven, and what the assembly of Jesus' followers in heaven will look like when it's finished, has a vision in Revelation 7:9 and says, after this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God with singing. All nations, not just America. All languages, not just English. All tribes of people. All genders, all sexual orientations, all hues and colors of skin. That's what the church will look like when it's finished and complete. So shouldn't churches on earth down here be striving to come as close as possible to looking like what the church is going to look like in heaven? That is our call, Life Journey Church. And today, on this anniversary, I'm asking us all to personally renew our commitment to pooling our resources and making that happen. COVID be damned. We've been through a lot with COVID. COVID's still here. We still need to be safe, but we can't afford to shelter in place for the rest of our lives because we are in a hurting world, and we've got to take reasonable risks because we can make a difference in this world. It's time that we were back. It's time that we kickstarted and moved forward in this new post-COVID reality because there's so much that we can do. On the back of your worship bulletin today, there's a list of our service teams. If you've not yet made a service commitment to this church, would you consider making a service commitment? On the back of your bulletin, there are options for giving. If you're not yet a regular giver to this church, if you believe in the call of this church, would you become a regular giver at any level? It's consistency in giving that makes the difference, not the size or amount. And on the back of your bulletin, all of our Oasis groups are listed, where you can find in a yeshiva-like environment that sense of belonging and learning and growing. So you can participate in one of those Oasis groups or in one of our discipleship classes. Fall registration for discipleship will begin in the next couple weeks, and there you can find belonging and learning as well. But the most important thing any of us can offer the work of Jesus through this church is the gift of our consistent presence. Because without presence, we have no community. With no community, we can't do this. Will you make a personal commitment to consistent presence? Because what we do here on Sunday morning, it's the hub, and the spokes all radiate out from here. Let's worship together. Let's learn together. Let's serve together. Let's deepen our connection to one another, and let's change the world together. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Amen.